Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about ecumenism and just how this actually became a major issue in the 20th century, the whole subject of ecumenism. It's something today that we take very much for granted here from this historical perspective. But certainly the 20th century was characterised by the beginnings of the ecumenical movement. And more than that, it's obviously something that has carried on into the 21st century, and it's something that will continue, I'm sure, for many, many years to come. What do we mean by ecumenical? Well, to be ecumenical means to have a view of all the whole inhabited world as being, in the context of a Christian using this term, as being within the sphere of the church, and therefore a worldwide display of unity. The Greek word that ecumenical comes from, oikoumene, it simply means the inhabited world. The world in which we live with everybody in it. So to be ecumenical is to be all-inclusive and to include everybody and to seek to publicly display that inclusion, that unity. Of course, the Lord Jesus in John 17 prayed that his church would be one, and that was a prayer that he offered up in his high priestly prayer, and undoubtedly that is a prayer that is answered, in that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world is one in him. But the ecumenical movement seeks to put, as it were, a public face on that, to put a flesh and bones to that particular prayer in many ways. So in itself, ecumenism is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It simply means the inhabited world, and in reference to Christianity, it indicates a view that the church is bigger and wider than that which is expressed in any local little corner, whether it's here or anywhere else, or even the church is bigger than any denomination, whether it be a national or a worldwide denomination. The church is bigger than that, and we embrace that with all of our heart. So essentially, it's a good thing to have an ecumenical spirit, to have a spirit that is bigger, wider than your own little denomination, your own little church, and so on and so forth. Providing, of course, we define what the church is. If we can define the church correctly, then it's safe to be ecumenical. But sadly, what has happened throughout the 20th century is the definition of what Christendom is, and what the church is, and what God's kingdom is, even going bigger, at least in the minds of the ecumenists, that has changed and altered and varied. And the 20th century in many ways was defined by the rise of ecumenism, but not necessarily the good and healthy ecumenism of which we've just spoken, that kind of ecumenism that we should crave and desire and long for and want to participate in. Sadly, the 20th century was, in many ways, certainly in America, throughout the world, but in America, it was defined by an effort on the part of man to create unity, often between light and darkness. The ecumenism of inclusivism, including those who, biblically speaking, certainly traditionally, but biblically speaking, are not genuine Christians. The 20th century saw many bridges being built between churches where the Word of God had been precious and central, and other churches, other institutions, where the tradition of man, the tradition of church fathers, extra-biblical literature and so on, was equally as precious. And so bridges were built between churches that held to sola scriptura and those that refuted the scriptures alone. And that went on throughout the whole of the century. And in so doing, many churches who started the beginning of the 20th century as relatively orthodox Christian churches, they, by the end of the 20th century, often had become themselves very liberal, sometimes full of heterodoxy, and often, sadly, full of heresy. So what began as an effort to show unity and oneness in Christ ended in many ways as an expression of darkness prevailing over light and falsehood and basically just doctrine that had previously been repudiated being embraced by many, many churches. Among Protestant churches, there's really no common understanding of what ecumenism actually means. For many Protestant churches, ecumenical refers to the external relationships with churches in foreign countries, and we'll explain why that's a big issue in a moment. For those living amongst a diversity of denominations, such as we do here in America, ecumenical often means coming and being together as different groups of churches. For many, the ecumenical movement represents the manifestation of Christian concern, Christian compassion for the world as a whole, for the world community, compassion in the area of justice, compassion in the area of peace. The decree on ecumenism that took place in 1964 in Rome at the Second Vatican Council defines Rome's view of ecumenism as the term ecumenical indicates the initiatives and activities encouraged and organised to promote Christian unity. And so there's a variety of definitions. Some see the ecumenical movement as being more socially, politically involved. Some see it as bringing together churches and issues from on a worldwide scope. Some see it as just literally a local context where two churches get together and engage in various activities and so on. So there's not really one definition. As the 20th century developed, increasingly the ecumenical movement became a forum in which so-called Christian churches united together to jointly explore faith and worship, even with non-Christian religions. So what began early on as an effort to bring Christian churches together ended at the end of the 20th century with Christian churches on hundreds of occasions, thousands of occasions, maybe tens of thousands of occasions on a worldwide scope, coming together with non-Christian religions and seeking to explore God and humanity and faith and so on with one another. And often those explorations would involve joint worship, one tradition from the East sharing an aspect of how to approach God and everybody joining in, a tradition from an African tribal religion doing the same thing and everybody joining in, and then the Baptists or the Anglicans or the Presbyterians get their little go and everybody joins in. That became very much just standard fare of ecumenical activity as the century progressed. A growing number of voices from the churches, especially in Asia, but also in Latin America, spoke of the need of a wider ecumenism. They called it macro ecumenism. And an understanding for them of ecumenism would be that other religions, cultural traditions beyond the Christian community need to be brought in. Indeed, it wasn't long after the Protestant ecumenists began to reach out to the Roman Catholic Church for interfaith experiences that they also began to include the Eastern mystical religions, Native American spiritualists, traditional African pagans, and so on. And it was all in this common search for religious meaning and religious expression and religious fullness. I remember being in Edinburgh and seeing people going into an ecumenical gathering, and there were many representatives of Hare Krishna, there was representatives of the Baha'i faith, there was representatives of even Native American worshippers of the Great White Spirit who were there that night also to teach the others something of the meaning of their spirituality. And of course there were the usual parade of Presbyterians and Baptists and Pentecostals and you know, professing evangelicals all going in to learn from a variety of heretical professing Christians right through to the darkest pagan religions. And so that would just be typical of what happened in the 20th century. Of course, one of the more recent expressions of ecumenism is that paper that we looked at several months ago entitled Loving God and Neighbour, which was published on the 18th of November 2007, just several months ago. And it was a response to the Muslims, the Islamic Common Word, which was an effort on the part of Islamic scholars to find common ground between Christians and themselves. And then 300 leading Christians, Baptists, Pentecostals, Methodists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, you name it, they all worked together to produce this Loving God and Neighbour. And in so doing, they affirmed that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Now, of course, that's 21st century, but it all comes from the current, the flow of the 20th century. And the question is, of course, how did we get here? Well, we know that during the Reformation, and shortly after the Reformation, Protestantism separated into numerous independent denominations. Whether they be even those that I've just mentioned in that little list a moment ago, the Baptists, the Presbyterians and so on. An early attempt in many ways to bring together and express unity amongst these Protestant denominations was the Evangelical Alliance, which was founded in England in 1846. The Evangelical Alliance was an organisation that was very solidly, thoroughly, sola scriptura, the word of God alone, and that's the standard of what really is the foundation for a biblical church. So the Evangelical Alliance was established back then, not to undo the Reformation by any means, but to show the massive commonality that exists between Protestant denominations. Yes, the accusation has often been made, well, there's over 400 Protestant sects, therefore they cannot be right, therefore the Church of Rome is still the Holy Mother Church. And this was an effort to show, no, while we've got many different denominations, the vast majority of our differences are minuscule. They're typically areas of polity, how we do things, how we run things, the administration of the sacraments, not the sacraments themselves, and so on. And there was an effort to show great unity. And there was an American branch of the Evangelical Alliance formed by Philip Schaff. If any of you are interested in church history, you'll probably know that name. He has written one of the best histories of the Christian church. He was a very prominent churchman here in the mid-19th century. And so there was legitimate, good, healthy efforts to try to bring churches together beyond denominational ties. And that would be something that certainly we as a church are very interested in as well. We want to connect with those who love the Bible, love the Lord. We have absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. But another thing had happened, if you remember, in the late 19th century. There had been many parachurch organisations, social action groups that were under the Christian parachurch umbrella. Many missionary organisations separate from churches had sprung up, the various cause-based missionary societies. And there's now hundreds of these by the time the 20th century begins. There's literally hundreds. So there's a real sense in which, well, yeah, we've got all these independent things, but it would be good if we had some sort of forum, maybe more than one forum, whereby different evangelical groups can come together and work together. And that indeed was a burden on many legitimate, rather good people's hearts. In 1908, the Federal Council of Churches of Christ was established here in the United States, and the effort was to try to even expand on the Evangelical Alliance's burden. However, something happened in Edinburgh in Scotland, and that's why I wish the PowerPoint was working, because there's actually a lot of information on there that I don't have in front of me that I was intending to refer to. But the reality is, in 1910 in Edinburgh, there was a big congregation, there was a gathering, and it was called the Gathering of the World Missionary Conference. And the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh had a real burden for, as you can imagine, world mission. And there were 8 primary things that they were wanting to really present to the church, bring together and promote. And the first was carrying the gospel to all the non-Christian world. This was on June the 15th, 1910. That's an awesome thing. Here's all these churches and missionary societies and organisations coming together, and one of the things that they want to, in a sense, rally the troops on is this issue of carrying the gospel to the non-Christian world. Sounds really good, but there's a wee problem beginning already in that first resolution, which was going to become one of the major platforms. The non-Christian world. See, at first it sounds really wonderful, carrying the gospel to the non-Christian world. Well, that's what we should do. But what does that mean? That means where Christianity is found, then that's not really our business. And that might seem, well, that's okay, is it not? Well, define Christianity. Okay, so straight away we've got this issue of, well, wherever there are Christians, wherever there is Christendom, we're not really all that interested in evangelising there. Which would mean places like Brazil, places like Chile, places like Italy, places like Russia, places like the other Baltic countries, Serbia and so on. Wherever there is any expression of Christendom, that's not. We're more interested in Eastern religions, we're more interested in those who are under the grip of pagan religions and so on. So straight away there's a little issue, even with the first one. And then other things such as the church in the mission field. Again, a good subject to be talking about, but we've already changed the focus of where the mission field is. And now we're starting to ask questions about, well, how do we organise? Say a Presbyterian goes to a tribal situation in Africa and establishes a church there, and an Anglican comes to the same area. Do they set up 2 different churches, or do they work together? And if they work together, what are the doctrines that they should then emphasise and de-emphasise? You know, what should the focus be? And again, it might sound okay. At a surface level, yeah, there are big focal issues that need to be hit on the mission field, without a doubt. But what if that Anglican is a liberal? What if that Anglican doesn't have the same focus on sola scriptura as, say, the Presbyterian does? He's got something of an emphasis. Maybe he's an Anglo-Catholic Anglican, and he's got an emphasis on tradition. How do we deal with this? Do we just ignore our differences and work together? Education in relation to the Christianisation of national life. What are the main issues that we want to promote as we seek to educate on the mission field? Then other things, just to list them: missionary message in relation to the non-Christian world. What is the gospel that we're actually taking to the non-Christian world? Remember, everything's non-Christian world. What's the gospel? Well, if we're working in cooperation with, let's say, eventually someone who is a Greek Orthodox minister, his gospel is going to be different from the gospel that a Baptist is preaching. but we want to try to come to an agreement. We want to cooperate. We want to work together. The preparation of missionaries, should there be places where we, in a sense, pool all our resources and missionaries are prepared together. Well, economically, that would be a wonderful thing. But what if, in order to get a common denominator, a common gospel, the true gospel has changed? The home base of missions and governments, cooperation, and the promotion of unity. Eight things that were raised at the Edinburgh Conference. Now, this wasn't the first World Missionary Conference. It wasn't the first conference of its nature anywhere. However, what was different about this one was denominations and missionary organisations had sent official delegates. Previously, there had been conferences of this nature both in America and in Britain. And pretty much everything that's happening, I should say, even though this is in Edinburgh, Scotland, this is like as much to do with America as it has to do with Europe. Everything that's going on with regards to this is very much a cross-Atlantic activity. And so the issue now is, well, all these organisations have sent official delegates, as opposed to just there being a conference and whoever has an interest in it can go. Now there's official delegates. And these delegates have all had their pre-conference meetings with their boards, and they've set their agendas, they've set the parameters, the areas that they're willing to compromise in, change in. And so, as a consequence, when they get to Edinburgh, there's a lot of delegates with official responsibility, with power, if you like, to actually say, for example, well, we as Presbyterians in the United States of America, PCUSA, this is our official position here. We're speaking not for ourselves, but for the denomination. And so the Presbyterian Church in Scotland could do the same. The Anglican Church could do the same. And before you know where you are, you've actually got then an official joint statement made by these official delegates. First time this has ever happened. First time. And obviously, then there's a desire to follow up on all of the propositions, all of the issues that they've raised. It's not just a talking shop, as these conferences had been previously. It's not just a place for people that have got a passion to stir one another up, go home a bit more fired up about this, and then go on their merry way and things go back to normal. This has official representatives who are going to go back and follow through with the resolutions, the direction, the aims of the World Missionary Conference. And that's what makes Edinburgh 1910, basically, in most people's mind, that's what makes it the beginning of the modern ecumenical movement. So the 20th century starts off with a uniting of churches. At this stage, mostly where there would be a root, a little connection of some form to the Reformation. Not necessarily a big strong connection, but something of a connection. But it's going to be very quickly that that all changes. And it is interesting that one of the things that really affects the missionary organisations or the ecumenical movement is the fact that they want to see missions. You've got to say, well, that's a good thing. It is, definitely. Yeah, missions. But missions have to be regulated by Scripture, as opposed to, okay, it's time that we as Christians claim the world. Then it can become very political. And it wasn't long also until the World Missionary Conference began to be drawn into political issues rather than, if you like, more straightforward gospel issues. And you know, this world is full of just many political issues. Every continent has dozens of big political issues and conflicts at any given time. And it would be very easy for an organisation like this to get so distracted by all of that that the gospel becomes almost secondary. And in many ways, as the century went on, that's what happened. Okay, sorry about the fact that I've got all the PowerPoint stuff here. 1910, of course, took place just 6 years or so before 1916, which was what? First World War. So there's all this drive and all this momentum building, and the First World War comes along and basically puts everything into check. Everything gets put on ice. And there's several years of frustration on the part of many of these churchmen who had been in Edinburgh, because they want to see big changes, but the world has been thrown into absolute chaos with World War I, the war to end all wars, as it was called. And that's how it felt, certainly for those in Europe. But once the war ended, there was all this pent-up desire to see social, political, religious changes, that there was a flood of activity. And in 1921, there was another organisation formed, not to rival the World Missionary Conference, but it was called the International Missionary Council. And it had more of a burden for the social issues that had come about as a result of the First World War. So the First World War had created a whole new sense of division, a whole new sense of the need for poverty issues to be addressed, social injustices to be addressed, political resolutions to be passed. It had created a whole new bunch of things, and the World Missionary Conference was not as keen to get involved over their head with that. So another group came out called the International Missionary Council, which was much more politically activist. And for many years, they were involved in all kinds of social justice issues. And then in 1948, which, as you know, also ties in with just the end of the Second World War, there was a sense in which these two organisations, the World Missionary Conference and the International Missionary Council, felt we should really get together. By this time, the World Missionary Conference was more convinced that political, social action was necessary, and so they kind of jumped on board with the International Missionary Council, and these two groups formed together, and they called themselves the World Council of Churches. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the World Council of Churches, which even to this day continues very, very strongly. They had their first meeting in Amsterdam, and in actual fact, I think it was just last Friday, they had their 60th anniversary, big meetings in Amsterdam, in Holland again, to celebrate 60 years of the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches had a desire to bring together every Protestant denomination, and to extend its hand to fully include, if possible, if they were willing, the Roman Catholic Church, and also the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, that there would be no barriers. And so, since basically 1948, there was an effort to bring about this unity. It was awkward dealing with the Church of Rome, because the Roman Catholic Church had this presupposition that it was the Holy Mother Church. It is the Holy Mother Church. So you have all these Protestant denominations, literally hundreds of them, and missionary organizations, and, you know, Protestant parachurch organizations, all part of the World Council of Churches. And repeatedly, they would basically plead with the Catholic Church to be part of it. The Catholic Church essentially said no. And one of the reasons they were being consistent was that the Council of Trent, if you, for example, read their statement on justification, they'll say that anyone who believes that the imputed righteousness of Christ alone is sufficient to justify a man before God, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. That to them is absolute heresy. So consistently with that doctrine, they would look at the World Council of Churches and say, we want no part of it. We've got nothing to do with it. However, something happened in the 1960s. In 1960 itself, Pope John the 23rd established a secretariat for promoting Christian unity. And then in 1962, there was what is known as the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II. And one of the things that came out of that was that Rome recognised that there was a need for cooperation, not unity, because Rome still is the Mother Church in her own mind, but cooperation and a recognition that these people who we have previously under the Council of Trent declared as being heretics and as being cursed, that those individuals now will view as separated brethren. And of course, what is it that separated these brethren? It was the Reformation. So, in a sense, a whole new wave of counter-reformation comes about, a whole new style, whole new image. Previously, the counter-reformation was Protestants are heretics and they have to be condemned, and where possible, as has happened through the Inquisition and so on, and the various bloody messes in Europe, where possible, killed. But now we're going to call them separated brethren. And there was this hand stretched out. However, not at a papal level, because how can the Pope, who's the head of the Catholic Church, extend an olive branch to these people who don't believe in him as the head of the church and so on? It was left to the bishops. So within Catholicism, you've got the Pope, you've got the Cardinals, you've got the Archbishops, and you've got the Bishops. So the Bishops at a local level were now given papal license to be involved at an ecumenical in the ecumenical movement, but only at a Bishop level, really no higher. Now that's changed in practice somewhat, and I'll explain that a little bit in a moment. But the real intent was that when it comes to local acts of unity, local and civil and religious involvement, that the bishops and obviously their priests and those involved at a local level can be involved. And that basically came about in 1962. There was in the 1960 an exploration of this, and then in 1962 it came about. So there was a change to some degree. And obviously that has lent itself then to various studies. For example, the Lutherans throughout the 1980s spent many, many years with Catholic theologians, one of them actually being a gentleman by the name of Cardinal Ratzinger, who you may recognise as the current Pope. But back then he was a Catholic theologian, and he and the Lutherans got together, and they came up with a joint statement whereby the Catholics then said to the Lutherans, we accept that your position of justification is a legitimate expression of the Bible. But what had actually happened was the Lutherans had given so much ground on their position of justification that Martin Luther himself wouldn't recognise it. So, you know, there had been the Catholics able to stretch out their hand and say, yeah, we recognise your justification, but most Christians would say, well, we don't recognise the Lutheran version of justification. They've changed so much in order to accommodate the Catholics. But this is the kind of thing that's been going on at a local level, and in a sense, the Roman Catholic Church has been very successful at gaining ground while herself remaining fast and firm. I actually had some videos that I wanted to show you at this point from the internet, but it ain't going to happen today. But for example, all of this at a very local level, very recently, and this was a video I was wanting to show you, a 3-minute video. Christian Churches Together had a celebration and commitment on February the 7th, 2007, just as recently as that, in Pasadena. And there was 36 churches represented at that local meeting, and it was held in Pasadena Presbyterian Church. There were five leading churchmen. 36 sent their church leaders, but 5 were selected to be the presidents of Christian churches together. And the 5 are Cardinal William Keeler, who is a Roman Catholic cardinal. So what I said in the 60s, it was the bishops who were allowed to be involved. It's changed even more. Now we've got cardinals at local levels getting involved in this ecumenism. And along with the cardinal, there was, he's from the Archdiocese of Baltimore, there was Dr. William Shaw, who is the National Baptist Convention representative. Then there's the very Reverend Leonard Kervinsky, I think you pronounce it, from the Orthodox Church in America. Then there's Bishop James Leggett from the International Pentecostal Holiness Church, and Reverend Larry Pickens, the United Methodist Church. Those 5 leaders representing a broad cross-section of Christendom, they all spoke on the significance of Christian Churches Together's vision for a faithful Christian witness. So what has basically happened over the century is that it's now not even up for discussion what a Christian really is. It's just assumed that those from the Eastern Orthodox churches, those from the Roman Catholic churches, and of course any Protestant church, basically, whatever it believes, that they're all Christians, and that's a basic assumption. There's not even a discussion on the nature of biblical Christianity. And then, of course, together, how can we faithfully witness to our age? Of course, it was Fuller Seminary and the Southern California Ecumenical Council that put this Christian Churches Together celebration on. And I had a video, and, you know, I was actually going to joke a little bit on it. It's like, which man can wear the fanciest nightdress? It's all just pomp and ceremony and big gowns and liturgy that's just read in a very plastic way. It just seems so alien to me as a Baptist, you know. And when I see a Baptist as part of it, you just kind of scratch your head. But certainly, we've got to where we are today because of what happened in Edinburgh, because of the union that took place with the International Missionary Council and the World Missionary Conference, the formation of the World Council of Churches, and then, of course, in the 1960s, the Roman Catholic Church said, OK, we need to jump on board a little bit and get involved in this and have a say. And yet, interestingly, to this very day, while all denominations are involved from the top hierarchy down, the only one that's not involved from the top hierarchy down is the Roman Catholic Church. They're still aloof, they're still above it, and everybody is essentially being ushered in their direction. So that's a little bit about ecumenism. As I said just a few days ago, the world's largest, this is from the news just a couple of days ago, the world's largest ecumenical body celebrated its 60th anniversary Friday afternoon in Amsterdam, Netherlands, at the same church where it had its opening service several decades ago. Representatives of member churches gathered in the, I think it's the New Kerk Church, for prayerful celebrations for the official founding of the World Council of Churches in 1948. At its founding, it had 147 member churches, but has now grown to 349 churches and denominations and church fellowships, representing more than 560 million Christians worldwide. Stating that in seeking Christ they have found each other, the 147 churches that 60 years ago came together, committed themselves afresh to Christ, and covenanted with one another in constituting the World Council of Churches, said World Council of Churches Secretary Dr. Samuel Kobaya. It's significant that as we gather 60 years later in the same venue, that we note that the churches have been faithful to their commitment. Not only have they stayed together, but they've deepened and they've broadened their fellowship. Indeed, at a local level, World Council of Church activity does even now bring in Mormons. There are some local, certainly in Utah, I did a search on the internet of Mormonism / ecumenism, and lots of ecumenical activity in Utah, especially involving the Mormons, where various Christian leaders have embraced them and their view of God, who God is, as a legitimate expression of Christianity. The spirit of the ecumenical movement has, of course, manifested itself in many other areas. You know, some things that in themselves would be fine, like, do you remember the March for Jesus? Some, what was it, 10, 15 years ago? In itself, fine, but because of this ecumenical spirit, the invitation is open to all who would affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. So the Mormons were a big part of it, the Roman Catholics were a big part of it, and there was absolutely no distinction made. Basically, whatever Jesus you want, is it the Jesus of the liberation theologist who carries a M16? Is it the Jesus of the health, wealth and prosperity who carries a big fat purse around to throw gold coins out to everybody? You know, what Jesus is it that we're actually speaking about? There was no definition made. And the 20th century was marked in many ways by a downplaying of defining who Jesus is, who God is, what the gospel is, what place the Bible has as an authority within the church. And that's been very sad. Also, even promise keepers, same sort of thing. Men being rallied, a good thing. Men being told, stand up and be men. But then as well, anybody. So many Mormons, many Roman Catholics. Chuck Colson himself promoting that. The Roman Catholic element very, very strongly as well. So it's had an effect on the church. This movement that officially, if you like, began in 1910. Has really impacted the church in an incredible way. And the issue is then, what do we do? How do we react to that? Do we back off and turn all our lights off and put all the blinds down and batten down the hatches and have nothing to do with anybody out there? No. Well, at a local level, we're part of an association. But an association of what? Reformed Baptist churches. Which is a good thing. But does it stop there? Do we say, well, only Reformed Baptists? Well, surely not. Surely not. Just across the road, there's an evangelical church. Throughout the Inland Empire, there's at least half a dozen that we know who are Calvinistic churches. We have differences in some areas with them. But we want, as elders, to be able to foster not only a recognition that the Lord is there working in those local areas, but foster some effort cooperation at a local level. That's something that we've been working on and we've a burden for. We actually have changing the tack a little and doing a rabbit trail here. We've got a opportunity on the 9th of November that we're going to try and encourage you to be part of. We want to be part of it. It's a day of prayer for the persecuted church, and there's a little group of churches, about half a dozen in the Inland Empire area, where we're all Calvinistic, Reformed in our soteriology, different in some other areas, but we want to try and highlight the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ today in most of the world is not able to do what we are doing. And it's something we pray for every Wednesday night. It's a burden that we have as a church, and it's something that we believe would be useful to be properly ecumenical, biblically ecumenical, rather than redefining the gospel. In meeting with one of the pastors talking about this, just how we would do such a thing, that was the big thing. It needs to be churches where the gospel is properly understood. And that is something that in Edinburgh they began to water down for the sake of reaching the non-Christian world. Well, much of the so-called Christian world needs reached, and the non-Christian world. And the spirit of ecumenism is, when it's biblical, a good thing. When it's not, it does what it's done. Any comments or questions, Tim?
Yeah.
It's interesting, this all started in the era of modernism, but certainly postmodernism has just rocketed it into every area. That's what I was just trying to point out with, just, you know, the way it's expressing itself in different ways through different organisations today. It's made it so much easier to be ecumenical and so much more difficult not to be part of the 560 million. You know, very difficult, because you're fighting everything, the spirit of the age, the philosophy of the day as well. Bruce, and then Reid. Yeah, I think politically Chuck Colson is part of the kind of Pat Robertson type of conservative movement. Without a doubt, very conservative there. Wouldn't deny that in the slightest, Bruce. My point in mentioning it was just to point out just how ecumenism has got into even what would be recognised as just broad, big evangelical things that happen, big events, and the Promise Keepers, it was. It wasn't the March for Jesus. The Promise Keepers was the brainchild of Chuck Colson. He's married, actually, to a practicing Roman Catholic. And one of the things that Chuck Colson made a point of was at most of these big Promise Keepers meetings, making sure there was a bishop from the Roman Catholic Church taking part in pretty much every one. And my point was simply to show that even at a big evangelical event today, it's nothing. It's thought as nothing if there's a main representative of the Roman Catholic Church there. You know, just showing that where we've come, how it's just so much part of the age in which we live. And yeah, the liberation theology certainly has been a mix of Marxism and so-called Christianity, you know, and it's manifested itself in various continents. And then it was Reid.
Yeah.
Amen. And you have to give credit to the Roman Catholic Church for being consistent for so many years. You know, if they believe that justification by faith alone in Christ alone is a false gospel, well, credit to them for actually saying it, rather than, like so many mealy-mouthed Protestants, being afraid to make any comment, lest anybody's offended, you know. Yeah, and then it was Tim. I also was disappointed. But again, Mr. Packer comes from a tradition that we don't understand. He is an English Anglican. And it's mind-boggling, you know. There's a culture there that we just, you and I don't relate to, you know, in many ways.
Yeah.
And with a book still in the book room, I think there's a few copies left, dealing with that, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, by my brother-in-law Philip de Courcy. It's a good book. There's still a couple of copies in the book room. And then Troy.
I hope all Christians.
That's interesting. In England, there's a few towns, you know, that are you familiar with the concept of a new town? Is that purely a British thing, right? For example, the government will say in the UK, we're going to build a new town. Right, Scotland's got like five new towns. They're all built pretty much in the kind of, in Scotland in the 70s, late 60s, 70s. Very much, everything's uniform. And there's just, everything's laid out like a grid, and it's all, you know, very, very clinical. Well, there's towns in England that are new towns, and what they'll actually do is they'll say, right, well, we're only going to allow one church, but this will be an interfaith church. Just exactly like that. So basically, government regulation is you have to cooperate, and if you don't, we're not going to allow you to build. There's only this bit of ground there. Look what we're doing for you. We're even going to build it. They've done that. You know, the city's built it, and they've built these just massive big roads all into it, and it's just, you know, humanly speaking, so attractive. But just exactly that, it's for everybody's use. You've got to work together. You got to, at a local level, just, you know, express your religion in this way that we're mandating. So it becomes pretty scary, because then there's no room for a biblical church to say, we would like to build a building, or we'd like to rent a government facility. And it's like, no, you need to be part of that. And if you're not going to be part of that, then get out of town. And that's actually happening. It's been going on for years, actually. Probably, I would say, 20 years ago is the first one I heard about down in the, I think it was Milton Keynes or something, one of these new government, organised cities in the south of England. But at a local level, this does have a challenge. It's a scary thing, you know. Okay, well, thanks very much. Let's pray, and then we'll have a break and get ready for worship. Father, we thank you for bringing us into your house. We thank you that you have given us freedom. We We thank you that we don't have any government restraints on us at all today. We can hear your word, preach your word, sing your word, praise your name. We rejoice in it. And Lord, we do ask that you be pleased to even cause many of your true people who are in the ecumenical movement, many with great intentions, to see the need to make sure that the gospel is not compromised. Lord, we pray that you would open eyes and enable those who are sons of light to remove themselves from darkness. And that, Lord, you would, even in this century, send a wave of a desire for the gospel to be clearly defined and faithfully preached. We do pray that you would receive our thanks, that in the midst of all of these trends and movements, you still have your witness all over the place. You have your people. And we rejoice in your goodness, your greatness, and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.